If you have your copies of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. Hear now the Word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the doorposts, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Pray with me. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone. Let the heavenly food of the Scripture we are about to hear nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen.
Amen.
The year was 739 BC when King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had reigned for half a century, 52 years, having been crowned when he was only 16 years old. And unlike his father, he was a good king, and he sought the Lord. And as long as Uzziah had sought the Lord prospered him, gave him victory, gave him success. Well, unfortunately, because of all of his success, all of his victories in the land, he became prideful. And he committed a sin of sacrilege. He intruded into the house of the Lord, into the holies of holies, and he burnt incense on the altar that only the priests were supposed to do. He had no right, he had no authority to enter there. And then some of the priests come in, 80 priests come in, and they tell King Uzziah, "You're not supposed to be in here." And King Uzziah, he gets upset with the people, and he's about to strike them, and then the Lord strikes him with leprosy. And for the rest of his life, he was alienated from the worshiping community under divine displeasure. Not only is Isaiah concerned about that their king has just died, but also to make matters worse, the dark clouds of Assyria is now brooding over the nation. No doubt, Isaiah and his fellow countrymen were fearful. They're anxious, worried, troubled about the future. And what Isaiah and his countrymen need to be reminded of, and what we need to be reminded of today, is the greatness of our God. The greatness of our God. And so this vision from the Lord comes at the right time. I can imagine Isaiah in the temple. He's pondering and he's thinking about the king's death. He's worried. He's concerned. He's anxious. And then God shows up. And God reminds Isaiah here by this vision that although Israel's king died, Israel's God still lives. The earthly king was laid in the grave, but the true king of Israel ever lives, and he sits upon his throne, and his glory is everlasting, and there will be no end to his rule or reign. If you're familiar with your Bibles, and I'm confident that you are this morning. You may be puzzled by the fact that Isaiah says here in the text, he says, I saw the Lord. What does he mean by that? Because doesn't God say in Scripture that you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live? Doesn't Scripture also say that God alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see? So what does Isaiah mean here when he says that I saw the Lord? And how can we reconcile this with the passages that say we cannot see the Lord? Number one, Isaiah does not say that he saw the divine essence. All his words here imply is that he saw a manifestation. He saw a vision of God, some striking, symbolical representation of him. God sometimes condescends himself with visibility for the good of his people, showing a side of his character. And here for Isaiah, the Lord became visible in exalted kingliness with the throne and robes and heavenly host, all speaking and pointing to his sovereign majesty and dominion. But also secondly, when we turn to the New Testament, we learn that the glory that Isaiah saw was that of the Lord Jesus himself. This is who John was speaking about in John chapter 12, verse 41, when quoting Isaiah 6:10. He tells us that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. He saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. So Isaiah, like John, was seeing the glory of Christ. He was seeing his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so they saw the glory of God and the only safe way for a sinner to see it in the face of Jesus Christ. The only way, the safest way to see the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he says, for it is the Lord, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so God is telling Isaiah here, in the words of a well-known hymn, he's virtually saying to Isaiah, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So, brothers and sisters, in your time of uncertainty and fear and worry and doubt, when it feels like the weight of the world is going to crash upon you, look up with the eyes of faith and see Christ seated and enthroned over all the circumstances of your life. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth, like the death of a king, like your worries, like your fears, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Notice here how the Lord is introduced here in the text. He's introduced as the Lord, as Adonai. This here is not God's covenant name, Yahweh. It's Adonai or Jehovah. This word means Lord. It means master. It means sovereign. It describes God's role rather than his identity. God is the sovereign master who rules the earth. This is exactly why Isaiah says in verse 5 that he's the king. And Isaiah continues and he says that I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. So what we see here, this is a royal description. As many of you know, a king or queen, they would sit on a platform so that when they are seated, they're higher than everyone else. Well, Isaiah sees here the Lord far above everyone else, all to point to emphasize and to showcase the Lord's supremacy and dominion. And Isaiah here sees not only his throne, but he also sees his robe. What's the significance of that? Well, in 1953, Elizabeth II, when she was crowned as queen, she wore the robe of state, which was 6 yards, so 18 feet, of hand-woven silk, velvet lined with ermine. Her robe was so heavy that it took 7 women to help her carry this robe down an aisle so that she could walk up to the platform. Now just think about how non-functional that clothing is, right? You can't even walk in it by yourself. But there was a reason why she wore this robe, because it was to point to and highlight her power and majesty. Isaiah sees here in the text that God is wearing this royal robe, but this robe is not 18 feet long. No, God's robe fills the whole entire temple. It wraps around the entire temple to fill every space, to fill every crevice, to emphasize the supreme power, excellency, and majesty of God. So, church, we learn 2 things here. Number one, we learn that God is not to be trifled with. We live in a time when talk about God is cheap. It's impious. It's irreverent. The true worship of God is downgraded by focusing on our temporary felt needs. Entertainment has virtually taken the place of worship. What we see here is that God is not to be trifled with, nor is he to be put on a back burner. Just like he was the center of attention in his temple, he's to be the center and circumference in our worship. And so God is reminding us through this vision that worshiping him is serious business. Worshiping God is serious business. And it's serious business because of who he is. Right? He is the sovereign, majestic Lord. And the way that we worship him should display that. Second, this is a matter of enormous encouragement to Isaiah and to us. That all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to our God. Belongs to Jesus. Let me tell you, to have that truth burned into your heart makes all the difference in the world. It's that kind of knowledge that gives us the strength and the power that we need to face the most severe and intense trials of life. And so for Isaiah, the facts are simple, that God is in control. He's not to be trifled with. He is majestic, that he is all glorious. He is all powerful. And so we are to revere him. Look at verses 2 and 3. The text says, above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face. With 2, he covered his feet. With 2, he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." These seraphim, or burning ones, are angelic beings that were made by God to attend and serve him in his heavenly court. But what catches Isaiah's attention here is what these seraphim are doing. Right? Each of these seraphim, they have six wings. And with two of their wings, he says that they are covering their face, which suggests here that they could not gaze directly at God's unapproachable glory. Right? We just sung that no angel in the sky can ever bear that sight. And so we learn here an important truth from these seraphim, and that is, we must not attempt to pry into the secret or divine things of God. There are things about God that He keeps to Himself. He's incomprehensible, which does not mean that He can't be known at all, but simply He cannot be known fully as He is in Himself. And so there's so much about God that we don't know, and even eternity in heaven will not expound that to us. There's a mysterious side to God. Right? We learn about that in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So this should leave us in awe of God. We should be in awe of God. And not only do these seraphim cover their faces, but with two wings, they cover their feet. But it's not just their feet that they're covering. They're also covering their entire bodies. It's like they want to block themselves out of the picture entirely. They're virtually saying, not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Brothers and sisters, this is what our worship should look like, where we lose ourselves in Him. As I mentioned earlier, modern worship tends to cater to the needs of man, but true worship focuses on and exalts God, exalts the Lord. And this is what we see here in the text, demonstrated by these seraphim as they sing, "Holy, holy, holy." The topic of their heavenly worship is the indescribable, ineffable holiness of God. And they can never stop singing about it. We see that in Revelation chapter 4, that they sing this day and night. But what I find absolutely amazing is that these beings are themselves holy, and yet they realize that they are not on par or in the same class as God. God is so holy in comparison to these seraphim that they have to spend 2/3 of their energy just covering their face from the very holiness and glory of God. And notice here in the text that they don't just say that God is holy, holy. No, they say that God is holy, holy, holy. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, when you wanted to emphasize a word, you would repeat it. We do something similar like that in our English language. We will underline a word, or we'll put it in a bold font. Well, they repeated the word often twice. But here we see something that you don't see anywhere else in Scripture, is that they say this to the third degree. Again, God is not just holy, holy, but He's holy, holy, holy. Which means that the holiness of God is so far beyond anything the human mind can grasp that a superlative has to be invented to express it. So what does the holiness of God mean? What does that mean? Essentially, it means two things. Number one, that God is separate and perfectly pure from evil. Right at the back of 1:13 says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. John says in 1 John, God is light, and there is no darkness in Him at all. But it also means that God is transcendent. God is not only separate from evil, but He's also separate from angels and from every other created being. A.W. Tozer captured that infinite gulf between the Lord and all creation in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says this. He says, we must not think of God as the highest in an ascending order of beings, starting from the single cell, going up from the fish to the bird, to the animal, to man, to angel, to cherub, to God. He says, God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. So these seraphim are singing that God is the holiest of holiest of holy beings. Look at verse 4. So Isaiah sees the holiness of God highlighted by the three pairs of wings on the seraphim. He hears the holiness of God by their threefold cry. Then to top off this sensory experience, he feels the holiness of God as the doorposts shake. He smells the holiness of God as smoke fills the temple. Look at verse 4. He says, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. God's holiness is so awesome that when the angels begin to praise God for His holiness, even inanimate objects tremble at His presence. This is why Nahum 1:5 says this, that the mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Verse 5. Isaiah says, so I said, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. At the sight of this holy God, Isaiah feels most painfully his own sinfulness. He realized how sinful he really is. And without a doubt, Isaiah feels as if God's glory and His holiness are pressing in on him from every side and every sensation in his body. He feels like he's being crushed by the weight and magnitude of God's glory and holiness. He sees it. He hears it. He feels it. He smells it. There's no place for him to run. There's no place for him to hide. God's holiness surrounds him. And what is the only appropriate response when you are in the presence of that kind of God? Woe is me! I'm ruined. I'm a dead man. I'm a man of unclean lips, he says, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here's what's interesting here. If you go back to chapter 5, Isaiah pronounced woe on the sinful nation 6 times. But now here in chapter 6, he's not pronouncing woe only on the people. He's pronouncing woe on himself. Woe is me. God's holiness is pressing in on Isaiah so much that it probably feels like his very molecules are crumbling into pieces. Have you ever experienced that before? Where you recognize your own sinfulness, where all you can say is, woe is me. Or do you just think, I'm a pretty decent person. I'm not that bad of a human being. You should see my neighbor. Let me say this. You may be a better human being than the person you're sitting next to right now. But in comparison to the King, the Lord of glory, you're ruined. You're ruined. And there is nothing that you can do to fix yourself. You know what our problem is? Our problem is not that we only just do sinful acts and sinful deeds, but we are sinners by nature. We are sinners by nature. And you cannot remedy your sin by just simply trying harder. It's like trying to treat gangrene by covering it with makeup. Won't work. It won't work. And so if you think that you're basically good, well, it's because you haven't been gripped by the terrifying holiness and majesty of God. Only when you have a true view of God will you have a true view of yourself. So stop comparing yourself with other people and start comparing yourself with God. And when you do so, you see who you truly are. A ruined sinner. Well, what makes here, as we look at the text, Isaiah cry out here, woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm undone, I'm unclean, I'm a dead man. He says this. This is the reason why. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What Isaiah saw and felt that day is the God before whom we must all one day stand. Do you realize that? That one day you will stand before this thrice holy God. What one day the holiness of God will press upon your consciousness and you will feel like you are ruined. Malachi 3:2 says this, but who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? But here's the good news for sinners today. That day when you stand before Almighty God, it doesn't have to be a day of ruin for you. Isaiah certainly thought that his life was over, right? He thought that he was going to meet his deserved doom. Instead, he met undeserved grace. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. The good news of the gospel is this, is that God has provided a way for sinful man to be able to stand before His presence and not be consumed. God has provided a way where He can show us His infinite grace without compromising His infinite holiness. And God has done this by the cross of Christ. That's what this glowing coal that the seraphim takes from the altar and he touches Isaiah's lips with symbolizes. It points to the work of Christ for us. This here was a picture. It was a symbol. It was a promise that points to Jesus, the perfect sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. Someday, you will stand before God, and it will be an awesome encounter. Should you find yourself there with no covering for your sins, the Lord will cast you away into eternal damnation. If, however, your sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb, you will hear the Son bid you welcome. Enjoy the glory of heaven forever. So, brothers and sisters, forgiveness is something that you must secure before you die if you desire to dwell with God for eternity. Last verse, verse 8. Isaiah says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Notice how Isaiah responds to God's call. Who will I send and who will go for us? He says, "Here am I, send me." That is the only fitting response to what he's just seen, to what he's just experienced, God's undeserved, unmerited grace. And in light of God's undeserved grace, Isaiah desires to offer himself to God as a living sacrifice. "Here am I, send me." This should be the response of every redeemed sinner who has experienced the life-transforming grace of the gospel. "Lord, here am I, send me. Use me for your service. Use me for your kingdom." That's how all of us should respond. And so let us go forth in the power of the Spirit to love and serve the King. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is filled with your glory. We thank you that your glory is supremely revealed and manifested to us in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we behold his glory, may we flee from our sin. And Lord, make us fit for your kingdom so that we can join with Isaiah and say, "Here am I, send me." Grant us the power of your Spirit that we may go forth to proclaim and spread your glory all over this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.